Okay, here's our overview of Romans, and we have some visitors today, so we'll try to catch up to the context that we're at in Romans. Romans breaks down into four sections. The first section of Romans deals with the revelation of God's wrath, and that section from chapter 1, verse 1, over to chapter 3 and verse 20. And what that section of Romans does is it explains that all men or all people are under sin. And that's man's problem. And it goes through a very detailed explanation of why everyone is under sin. Whether you're a pagan, whether you have a Bible or don't have a Bible, it doesn't matter. All are under sin. And it sums it up in the last part of verse 3, or chapter 3, by saying that all are under sin. Now the second section, the one that we're in now, talks about God's solution to this problem. That problem that all are under sin. And God's solution breaks down into three sections. First, we talked about justification. That's Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 5, or 5:21. That talks about how we become saved. And that section of Romans is a very clear explanation of how a person is saved. Look at chapter 3, for example, and verse 21. Where we read, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So we see that man is saved or justified by placing faith in Jesus Christ, in His gospel message. And we'll see that again this morning when we look at Ephesians chapter 1, that when a person believes that gospel message, Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, when a person believes that, they become saved. And at that point in time, that point we call salvation down here, what happens is man goes from a position of sinfulness to a position of righteousness. Immediately. When you become saved, when you believe that gospel message, you have a standing that is the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul's talking about in chapter 3 when he said the righteousness of God is revealed. Man can have a standing of God's righteousness simply by believing the gospel message. Now, if you've believed that gospel message, as I have, you may have noticed, as I did, that my life doesn't automatically just change and I never sin again. It didn't happen that way. Well, that's the second part of God's plan of salvation. He calls it sanctification, and that's what we're studying, or that's what we just finished studying in Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 17. That talks about how we live the Christian life once we believe this gospel message. What do I do then? How do I live the Christian life? Well, chapter 6 gave us the process of the Christian life. What's the process? We looked at that in detail. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 10, we saw it was doctrine, 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 doctrine. It was the doctrine that you have died to sin. Look at chapter 6, verse 2, for example. It says, well, look at verse 1 so we can pick up the sentence. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Look at verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" We've been identified into His death. Verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death." So Verse 5, for we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. You see how we've died to sin? And it says it over and over and over again. That's doctrine. We learn that doctrine, then what do we do with that doctrine? What does verse 11 say? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Well, obviously, if you have all that doctrine saying you've died to sin, you believe the doctrine. Consider yourself dead to sin. And then in verse 12 and following, it shows what else? Well, you know doctrine, you believe it. And then verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So you know that doctrine, you believe it, you make decisions based on that so that you can live the Christian life. And it's a slow process, and that's why I have a diagonal line here, because it's a very slow process. And it goes on throughout our lives as Christians. Now, what we're looking at right now, well, that was chapter 6. That's the process of the Christian life. Chapter 7 showed us the pitfall. As we looked at chapter 7, we noticed that trying to live the Christian life by self-effort is the pitfall, and it's what happens to many believers. They become saved by grace, and then they turn around and try to live the Christian life by their own efforts or their own works. And chapter 7 of Romans showed us very clearly that that does not work. Well, then when you come to the end of chapter 7 in Romans, you could say, well, then how do you live the Christian life? I know the process, but when I try it on my own power, it doesn't work. Well, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 tells us the power of the Christian life is not in us, but in the Holy Spirit. And we notice that the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned in chapter 7, but in chapter 8, verse 1 through 17, that's what it talks about. That's the power of the Christian life. So that section deals with the Christian life. How do we live the Christian life once we've been saved? Now, chapter 8, verses 18 through 39 talk about the third step in salvation, if you want to call them steps. The third part of God's plan of salvation is glorification. And that's chapter 8, verse 18 through 39. So this section in Romans covers the complete overall view of man's salvation, how we get saved, how we live the Christian life, and what we have to look forward to in glorification. That'll be called the hope of the Christian. We'll see that this morning as we study our verses. So those three doctrines constitute the doctrines of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, we've been talking in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 22, about the anticipation of creation and how creation relates to God's plan of salvation. In verse 19, we found out that believers are not the only ones who have a stake in glorification. Verse 19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation is waiting eagerly for our glorification. We're not the only ones who have a stake in this, because God's plan for creation is linked with His plan for the believer. And the believer is not the only one looking forward to glorification, because creation has a stake in it too. Why? Well, because creation is subject to futility. In verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility. And we looked at that word last week. That word futility is a word that means that's used of something that does not accomplish its intended purpose. And that's the word used of creation. Creation does not presently accomplish its intended purpose. Why not? Well, because of the fall of man, because of sin. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Well, it wasn't willing. Man was the one who sinned, but creation cannot serve under a fallen leader, man, so God had to do something to creation, and he subjected it to a position where it now does not fulfill its intended purpose. What is its intended purpose? We looked at that last week. We looked in the Psalms. What's the intended purpose of creation? Is to glorify God. But creation has a, you could call it a sub-purpose or an intermediate purpose under that, and that is to serve man. We looked at that too last week. So creation doesn't do that. Remember, we looked in Genesis. Man sinned by eating, so God cursed creation and made it hard for man to get a meal. Remember, he said, you're going to have a garden, but it's going to be tough now because you're going to have thistles and you're going to have weeds in your garden. And it's not going to be as easy to get a meal as it was when creation was accomplishing its intended purpose. So the punishment fits the crime perfectly. Man sinned by eating. God says, okay, I'll make it tough for you to get a meal. Now we see in verse 21 of Romans 8 that creation is going to be restored. And that's why creation is waiting eagerly, as the context says. Verse 21, it says that in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation looking forward to man's glorification or believers' glorification, because creation has a stake in it too. Now, verse 22, Paul uses an illustration, and the illustration is a illustration of the pain of childbirth. It says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And the illustration is really quite simple. It's something that's very painful, and in fact progressively worse painful, that eventuates in something very beautiful. And that's what creation is going through. It's getting progressively more painful in the illustration, but it will turn out good, and it will turn out very beautiful when creation is restored to accomplish its intended goal. And that will happen as part of God's plan for glorification of believers. Now that catches us up to where we left off last week. And now we're going to look at the anticipation of the believer in Romans 8, 23 through 25. So if you think that creation is waiting eagerly, just what would that mean for believers then? And we have a far bigger stake in this because we're believers and we're the crowning achievement in God's plan, as we saw. Now, Romans 8, 23 through 25 is going to deal with the believer's hope. Look at verse 24. It says, "For in hope we have been saved." And it's talking about the hope of glorification, and I'll get to that in a moment, why I say that. But first thing I want to mention is that the word hope in the Bible, we have to kind of step aside from our English culture and look at the way the Bible views hope. Because we think of hope as something like, I'm going to go down and buy a lottery ticket. I sure hope I win the lottery. I hope I win the Powerball. Now, is the outcome of that certain? That's very uncertain, as a matter of fact. And we kind of view hope that way, as something where the outcome is pretty uncertain, but we're just hoping for it. And some people view Christians that way. Ah, those guys, they just hope against hope that something good is going to eventually happen. Well, in the Bible, the word hope does not mean something that's outcome is uncertain. And we're going to see that as we study these verses. The believer's anticipation is referred to as hope simply because it's a future event. And it hasn't come to pass yet. And that's what biblical hope is going to be. And in fact, this hope is so certain that Paul starts out this section talking about the believer's hope by talking about the guarantee that it will, that what we anticipate, what we hope for, will come to pass. He starts out that way. Look at verse 23. and get to the object of our hope, the first thing Paul talks about is the guarantee. Verse 23 says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit." First fruits of the Spirit. Now, we looked at first fruits before, and if you study your Old Testament, you know what a first fruit is. A first fruit is the first part of a whatever it's the first fruit of. For example, let me give you an example. It's the easiest way to see it. When they had the barley harvest, when the harvest was ready, they would take one sheaf of the grain and they'd harvest it, just one sheaf, and they'd bring it to the temple. And that proved that the harvest was ready. Everything was ready. How do you know that? Well, there's a sheaf of barley to prove it. Well, the Holy Spirit works like that in us. Now, when it says the first fruits of the Spirit, it doesn't mean the first part of the Spirit, and we'll get the rest later. What this is, and for you Greek students, it's a little grammatical device. It's called a genitive of apposition. A genitive of apposition. And what that means is that the first fruits is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits. That's the guarantee that we have that our program of salvation will be completed with glorification. And that's what this context is talking about, glorification. It's saying we have an absolute proof that that program is going to be completed, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, if you think of it in terms of the grain harvest, you could say that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we will reap the entire harvest of salvation all the way through glorification. And we're going to see that again and again in this context, that what we are predestined for is not just justification, it's glorification. And there's no way you're going to be able to fall off in the meantime. Now, look at Ephesians 1. We have a parallel passage, and we looked at Ephesians. Ephesians 1 is going to answer a question for us. And you might have a question. You say, okay, the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. It's the guarantee that I will complete the salvation process at glorification. How do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Sometimes I don't feel like I have the Holy Spirit. You know what? I look around and I look at my life and I say, how could somebody with a Holy Spirit inside of them do something like that? Some of the stunts I pull sometimes. And I don't know if you've ever had that happen, but I have in my Christian life. And I'd like to know how to know if I have the Holy Spirit. Because there's going to be somebody standing beside me, and he's going to agree with me usually. And I'll say, you know, how could I pull that stunt if I have a Holy Spirit? And somebody will say, yeah, you probably don't. You probably don't have the Holy Spirit, and that's why you pulled that stunt. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 answers that question for us. Ephesians 1, 13, it says, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." So we have the Holy Spirit, and over there it's called a pledge. And that word pledge, I think it's earnest in the King James, if I'm not mistaken, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And we know what earnest money is if we bought a house. An earnest is a down payment. We put up earnest money to show that we're really serious about buying a house. Well, what God did, and we need to look back at the Greek word, it's arabon. Arabon was a term from the commercial world of the Greeks. And what it meant was, it was a down payment, but it went a little further than just showing that we're serious about this. It was a down payment, and it obligated the purchaser to complete the transaction. So if you paid an arabon, you were obligated to pay the rest of the money. And God gave us an arabon, the Holy Spirit. You know what? He obligated himself to complete our salvation. So if you're a believer, God will complete your salvation because you have that pledge. You have that earnest. Arabone. Excuse me. It's a fun word. Do you know, in modern Greek, the word arabone means engagement ring. It's a word that's used for a pledge you make, and you're going to complete the transaction by getting married. So it kind of follows. It's not exactly the same. It was a commercial term in ancient Greek. So that Holy Spirit is an absolute, ironclad, unequivocal guarantee that God will complete His transaction. How do I know I have it? Well, look at the sequence of events in Ephesians 1:13. It says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So first you have to hear the gospel. Have you heard the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Okay. Then what does it say? It says, you heard the gospel, having also believed. Do you believe the gospel? What happens if you believe the gospel? Well, it goes on to say, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's just that simple. Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed it? If you have, you have the Holy Spirit, whether you feel like it or not. You have the Holy Spirit because you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, then God sealed you with that pledge of the Holy Spirit. So if you take that back to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 says the same thing. Romans 8:23 says, over here it's called the first fruits of the Spirit. And it's talking about glorification. It's saying we have a first fruit that proves that the harvest will be complete, and that harvest is the completion of our salvation at glorification. Now, what's our present condition then? Well, if you know you have something like that in your future, which believers do, it's without a doubt, then our present condition, as Paul says, is groaning. And he says in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, groaning, again, is the same word that we had about creation in verse 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans. And we noted in that verse that that is not so much a groan of complaint, but a groan of anticipation. Creation is anticipating being restored at the during the program of glorification of believers. Now, believers are said to be groaning in anticipation. It says, waiting eagerly for our adoption. Now, this brings up a question. Here we are in verse 23, and it says, we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Look back at verse 15. Back there it said, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, which is it? Do we have adoption or are we waiting for adoption? You see the problem there? The answer is very simple. Both. Yes, we have adoption as sons, and yet there's part of that program of adoption as sons that is still future, and that's the glorification part. Think of it like a trust fund. If you have a trust fund, that's your money, isn't it? Can you get it? Well, not until I turn a certain age. You know, sometimes parents set up trust funds for their children so that they know that they're mature enough to handle it before they get their hands on it. That should probably be called a non-trust fund, shouldn't it? Because they don't trust you until you're old enough to get it. But that's the idea. It's your money. It's something in the future. And that's the way it is with glorification. We have adoption as sons, and yet that adoption as sons has a part that's yet future. And Paul specifies what it is in verse 23. He says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So he subdivides that, he explains it, particularizes it, by saying that the redemption of our body is still future. So that's the object of our hope then, the redemption of our body. Our adoption as sons with regard to glorification or the redemption of our body. So we will not spend eternity as disembodied spirits. That's a false doctrine, and you see that sometimes. People get the idea that we'll just kind of float around as disembodied spirits and play spiritual harps all the time. But you know what? God has a plan for our bodies as well as for our soul and spirit. The plan of salvation makes provision for that. Now, this also denies the doctrine of asceticism. And you may have heard of that doctrine. That is a form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism says everything spiritual is good and everything physical is evil. So I have a spiritual side that's good, but my body, the physical side of me, it's evil and bad. So I deny it. I move up to a monastery in the mountains and deny my body because it's evil. Or I punish my body. You'll see things like people wearing hair shirts with the, you know, horsehair shirts with the hair to the inside to punish their body because the body is evil. Well, that's not a Christian doctrine at all. And in fact, it's denied by this verse, and it's denied specifically in the book of Colossians. When we get there, we'll talk a lot about Gnosticism. But God has a provision for our physical bodies as well as for our soul and spirit. And that's the part of our salvation that's yet future. Now, verse 24 explains our hope. Verse 24, it goes on to say, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?" Now, in this verse, where it says, "For in hope," actually, in the Greek text, there's a definite article with the word hope there. It's not simply in hope, it's in the hope. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's called the article of previous reference, grammatically. What that means is that this definite article links the word hope to the hope that's been talked about in the context. And what's the hope that's been talked about in the context? The redemption of our body, glorification. So it's all in that context. You could translate that, "For in this hope we have been saved." So we have a hope of a completed program of salvation. Not a hope that has an outcome that we're not sure of. We're sure of the outcome, but since it's in the future, it's referred to as a hope. And that's why Paul says, who hopes for what he already sees? I mean, if you already have something, it's not a hope anymore. Look at verse 29. When we get down here, we're going to find out that we have been saved for glorification. Not just for justification, not even for justification and sanctification, but we have been saved for the whole program of salvation that includes glorification. In verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And what did he predestine them to? To become conformed to the image of his Son. So what we're predestined to is glorification. Not justification or sanctification, but glorification. So if you're in the loop, so to speak, if you're a believer, you know what? You know you're going to make it to glorification. It's absolutely guaranteed by God's Word. Look at verse 28. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, notice the these is the same these that he says these whom he predestined, he also called. So it's the same group. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. They're all the same group. There's no dropouts along the way. And this section is a very adamant section on the security of the believer. Now this hope will terminate at glorification. And why do I say that? Well, it won't be a hope anymore, will it? At glorification, we're going to have the redemption of our bodies. We'll have glorified bodies. So it won't be a hope anymore. It will be a realization. So when he says it's not yet seen, verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? It's a future event. Now, it doesn't mean it's uncertain. It simply means that it's to take place in the future. Verse 25 gives us the result of our hope. Verse 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Again, I've said this before, I think. If we take the long view, if we focus on something that's in the future, our glorification, it's going to have results on our present Christian lives. It will have an effect on our present Christian life. So Christian hope is directed at a specific object. Notice that. It's talking about glorification. It's very specific. In verse 24 it says, for in this hope we have been saved. The hope of glorification. We find the object of our hope in God's Word. How would you know you're supposed to hope for glorification if you didn't read it? How would you even know about glorification if you didn't know God's Word? You wouldn't. And that's why we study the Bible. That's why we do things the way we do. Because we have to know where to fix our hope, or we'll hope for silly things. You know, we'll sit around hoping for a new car. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is hoping for glorification. In fact, if you look at the concordance of the word wait eagerly here, and the word is apodekamai in Greek, apodekamai, it occurs in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. It says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly, and that's our word, for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, it's specific. It has a specific object. It's used again in verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly, same word, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It's a specific object of hope. And in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. What's it talking about? Just hope in general? No, it's hope in a specific object. Verse 24, this hope, the hope of glorification, the redemption of our bodies. It occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. Look over there. 7 says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5. The word only occurs 8 times, so we won't be here all morning. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. Galatians 5:5 says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." And waiting for the hope of righteousness. Hope of righteousness in that context, and we've studied Galatians, you'll remember from Galatians chapter 5, that hope of righteousness is talking about experiential righteousness that comes over time in the Christian life. That's a very specific thing that we're waiting for, we're hoping for. We're hoping for Christian maturity or waiting for it. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Same word there. Eagerly wait for the return of the Lord. Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation with reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait Him, His return." Again, a specific object. And then 1 Peter 3:20 is the last occurrence of this. This one's a little different. It's used of God. It says, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." But again, it has a very specific object. So take that back to Romans 8 then. The hope of the believer in Romans 8 is glorification. And it's a very specific hope. And we know what our hopes are or what our future is as believers by reading and understanding God's Word. Now, this hope is not characterized by emotion. Now, let me put a disclaimer there. I say it's not characterized by emotion. It can involve emotion and quite often does, but that's not the characteristic of this hope. The characteristic is a little more mundane, if you want to call it that, because it's characterized by a mental attitude. Not so much an emotion, but a mental attitude or a mindset. Look back at verse 18 in Romans 8. Remember when we looked at verse 18? It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I consider. And that word "consider" is we looked at. It's the Greek word logizomai. That word meant to add up columns of figures and compare the results. It was from the accounting world. Very unemotional word, as I mentioned at the time. Unless you're an accountant, you might get stirred up by that word logizomai, because it means adding up figures and comparing the results. And that's how our hope is. It's based on logical, rational thought. It has a specific object. Paul said in verse 18, he takes all the sufferings of this present time and adds up that column. And then he looks at glorification and he adds up that column. And he says, you know what? Not even worthy to be compared. All this suffering, it's not even worthy to think about in light of that glory to come. Now, when we have this attitude, that is, our attitude of focusing on glorification or taking the long view, that results in something in the now. It has an effect on our Christian lives. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see," that is that future event, "with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." So, if we hope for that future event, if we keep our focus on eternal things, then it's going to have an effect on temporal things or on our lives right now. It will have an effect, and we will have that mental attitude and we'll live our lives in light of it. It's only reasonable and logical. Now, let's look at least in an outline on the believer's relationship to God's plan. And remember, in Romans chapter 8, we're talking about believers' relationships, and we're relating the believer now to God's plan. And that'll be Romans 8, 26 through 30. First, we're going to talk about the help of the Spirit, and we were going to talk about it this morning, but I think I've been a little too long-winded to get to it. The help of the Spirit in verse 26 and 27, and we'll break that down into two subsections. First, in regard to our weakness in verse 26, where it says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So we have a weakness, and we'll see in the context that weakness is that we don't know how to pray like we should. Since we don't know that, the Holy Spirit intercedes and takes over for that prayer. And in regard to God's plan, in verse 27, it says, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So that explains how the Holy Spirit can intercede with groanings too deep for words. And that word "too deep for words" simply means without speech. How can the Holy Spirit communicate to God without speech? Well, verse 27 says, "He knows the mind of the Spirit, and God knows the mind of the Spirit." So they're like-minded. That's how He can do that. And we're not, is the implication. our sin nature affects our prayer life. And that's kind of like what I said before. You know, we pray for things, and it's all right. It's okay to pray for anything you want to, but I don't think the Holy Spirit would pray for a Mercedes-Benz, for example, or, you know, something like that. The Holy Spirit steps in and says, "You know what? I know what this guy really needs. He may think he needs $1 million. He may think he needs to win the lottery. But I know what he really needs." And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf. Because, you know what? Sometimes we get so muddled we don't even know what to pray for. Now, the plan of God in 28 to 30 is going to break down into three different sections. We'll talk about assurance regarding events. That's verse 28 when it says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." Now, what does that mean? All things can't mean all things, can it? Well, yeah, it can. We just don't know the whole plan, so we can't see the whole thing. So we have to have God's Word to tell us, are you worried about circumstances? If you're a believer, don't, because everything works to the good. Now, that doesn't always look like it to us. We look around and we see things, how could that possibly be good? What is God thinking? Well, it's not for us to know what God's thinking. It's for us to know that God told us that He causes everything to work to the good. We'll have assurance regarding sanctification in verse 29. Remember that chart we showed at the beginning. How do you know you're going to make it to sanctification? How do you know you're going to make it through that? Well, you have God's Word on it. Verse 29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." You're going to make it all the way through the program, if you're a believer, like it or not. And that's, remember when we started Romans chapter 8, and I talked about living the Christian life is going to constitute largely cooperating with God. Because you know what? God's going to get you through the program, and you can go along willingly by referring back to Romans 6, knowing doctrine, believing doctrine, and making decisions based on that doctrine. Or you can ignore doctrine and God will drag you kicking and screaming. But one way or another, if you're a believer, you're going to make it. So cooperation is kind of the key in the Christian life here. And then in verse 30, we have that assurance regarding outcome. How do you know you're going to make it? Because you have God's word on it. Verse 30 says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." The same group all the way through. So if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have something to look forward to. Glorification. It's unquestionable. It's without a doubt. You'll get there. If you're here and you haven't believed the gospel message, let me repeat it. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. What do you do with that message? Believe it. If you believe it, you'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that is proof that you'll make it all the way through God's plan of salvation. Now, we didn't get to the part that's the title of the bulletin. I realize that, but we'll get there next week. We'll stop here this morning. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this wonderful section in the book of Romans. We pray that we've been accurate in our interpretation of it. We pray that we can be diligent to believe your word and to make our decisions based upon your word. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.